some of you may have heard the the story of the ministers' fraternal, which was an inclusive ministers' fraternal. They had a Jewish rabbi and one or two people of other religions who used to meet regularly just for mutual support and fellowship and sharing of life and their faith journeys and their community journeys. And in this particular group, there was a discussion going on about how they dedicated their vehicles to God's use. You know, it's a car, yes, but it also, you know, it's something which is a gift and needs to be used in a proper way. So the Catholic priest said that what he did in order to dedicate the car was that he got the hose out and he sprinkled some water on it, and he said a little bit of a prayer as he sprinkled the water over the vehicle. And the Lutheran minister, he said, well, he rather than give a sprinkle, he wanted to give it a good solid pour, so he took the sprinkler off the end of it and poured the water over the bonnet and the roof of the vehicle. And the Baptist said, you know, to be outdone, said that I hired a crane and got the crane lifted and I lowered it into the swimming pool and raced it back out again to dedicate the vehicle. And then they all turned to the Jewish rabbi and they said, well, what did you do to dedicate your vehicle? And he said, well, I just trimmed 1 inch off the exhaust. So I felt that was an appropriate joke, and I'll tell you why. Because the matter of circumcision has already been raised in the reading. And interesting, isn't it? But that little kind of joke, obviously, does kind of raise for us this thing that's obvious to us all, that people of Christian faith have diverse beliefs and practices. And whether it's in baptism or some other aspect of faith journeying, there is this often enormous diversity and often conflict around beliefs and practice. And I don't know about you, but in my lifetime, I can remember some of these. Let me list them list some of them to you. In my lifetime, there's been disagreement over what Bible to use, depending on what part of the church you've lived in. Should you be reading the authorized King James Version, which is the only one that Jesus has sanctioned, or can you read other Bibles? Who doesn't have that Bible on their lap this morning? I even remember going to a gathering where a well-known New Zealand evangelist at the time was berating people for reading the Message paraphrase because, according to him, sin had been completely taken out of that Bible and there were new words that were being used to describe sin, which was taking away from people the awareness that they needed to carry of their fallen being. I've been involved in the debate of whether a person needs to speak in tongues or a language that's either gifted from angelic, similar to angelic beings or similar to some other place on the planet, in order to indicate that they are filled with the Spirit of God, or even perhaps whether they are authentically Christian or not. Any of you been around for that debate? Whether drums should be included in the music kit, whether we should include choruses as well as hymns, whether we should call them potlucks or pot blessings. Yeah, that was a thing. It was a thing. Whether you should have a credit card or not, because it is the combination of 666 on it. And you might be holding on to something which is satanic in your little pocket there. Whether to have fruit juice or wine with communion. What does the cross actually mean, the cross of Christ, in terms of how we understand it, the atonement, the act of God in Christ to seek to bring humankind and God into a sense of connectedness again when it's been lost. Whether woman can lead in marriage, church, and society. Yeah, that was a thing. Still is a big thing in other places. I just personally want to say thank God that it's not a thing here. It may be for some of you, so I don't want to diminish the fact that for some coming into our life, you may have some beliefs and settings around that which are different from the ethos of this church life, but that's been and gone for this church, and it's not a thing like it is in other places. But believe me, the emotional intensity invested in people's ideas and beliefs around it was really intense and still is in many other places. The question of whether it would be legitimate in Christian churches to expand the categories for divorce and marriage beyond what people called the biblical exceptions of adultery and separation. Huge thing in many churches. Now, some of these seem trite and trivial, and especially for people who aren't on the inside of Christian church, right? It just seems weird. It seems wacky. It seems petty at times. It seems contrived and ridiculous. For people sitting on the inside of church life, though, a lot of these things are really important and significant for them, and they have real angst over not only the formation of their beliefs, but how they're going to work out those things in their own world of church and life and family and the world beyond. So what have people done to try and, as it were, work through these disagreements? And what has been helpful? The passage that we read, which we're going to come to and reflect on a little bit this morning, gives us some insights into things that can be helpful. But one of the things that some people have suggested is that it's helpful to distinguish between those things that are of greater import and those that are of less import. The problem is we finish up arguing over those as well, don't we? So somebody suggested, for instance, that if we can divide the issues up where we have difference and disagreement, dispute, and sometimes really angst-ridden and significant conflict, if we can divide them up into dogma, doctrines, and opinions and determine what fits into each, then that will be a lot easier. Not everyone agrees which beliefs and practices fit into which category, however. Some have suggested, well, dogma needs to contain those things that are relevant to the early creeds of the Christian church. And we see those as the major issues, and we seek to have unity, or some would suggest even uniformity, completely different thing in those. But on the others, there's room for difference. So within the Christian church, this company of people who own faith in Jesus, there is this world of difference and disagreement and often conflict. And the problem the challenge for those of us who seek to follow in the way of Jesus is that one of our conversation partners is this complex book called the Bible, right? The Christian scriptures, inclusive of the Hebrew, the Jewish scriptures, and the writings that Christians often refer to as the New Testament. Incidentally, there's a dispute in the worldwide church about how many books there need to be in that. We touched on that a few weeks ago. Eastern churches and some Protestant churches and Catholic churches have a different understanding of what books need to be in the Old Testament. It's not a settled question, even these centuries later. But that's just another question to kind of go in. A rabbit hole that you can go down if you want to. The question of the canon and what's in it and what could be in it and what maybe isn't. But there are these issues, and we try to find ways of dampening down the heat and finding ways of journeying and staying together when there are issues that are before us. But if you can imagine that it's not only scripture that is in the room, but it's people viewing and seeking to understand scripture through different lenses and arriving at different conclusions about what it's saying, adds to the complexity. And does anybody, I'm sure there are, somebody in the room, I was going to frame that question really poorly. Okay, let me anticipate the knowledge in the room. Wesleyan quadrilateral. Somebody in the room who can tell us what those elements are. You're not going to disappoint me, I know. Somebody here knows what that is. The Wesleyan quadrilateral, it's an idea of framing up the things that influence the understandings that we develop about faith matters. Yes. Now, you had to come all the way back from Australia. The Bible, tradition, experience, and reason are the other two. Yeah. So when we're seeking to gain an understanding of the belief that we might develop, and beliefs change over time too, don't they? Rory's just told us about, you know, changing settings in his wider life of faith, his wider life. But in the life of faith, people find their settings change too. Let me give you an example. When I was young and certain about everything in life, I was in a church community where they were wanting to introduce, and this, I'm kind of with you, Rory, around this. You kind of look back and you feel slightly kind of ashamed of the posture that you had. So here's a little bit of me. It was in a church where they were wanting to introduce women into eldership. And I had been formed in churches that, among other things, had left within me a view that the Bible taught that that shouldn't happen. So I was among those in the church who voiced objection to this change in the church's life and was thoroughly disappointed when that was overridden and women were actually introduced into eldership in the life of the church and embraced and affirmed in that role in the way they hadn't before. So I was 25 and I knew everything there was to know. I'd studied the scriptures, you know, like a rank amateur. I'd read widely, and I had a thoroughly formed view. I was talking to a friend the other day who was saying to me, he's just such a beautiful friend, and he's journeyed through lots of pain in his own life on multiple fronts. Recently, has had to journey painfully through a separation and a divorce. And he said to me, Sean, he said, you know, if you really want to have dialogue, you have to let go of your certainties. You have to let go of your certainties. And you know, often the more certain we are of what it is that we believe and what other people should believe, the less able we are to actually engage in the kind of meaningful conversations and processes that lead to greater understanding and togetherness. And that was me. So roll the tape forward now from 1985 to 1999. I'm in another church. And this church is faced with the same question, but I've changed. I've gone and sat and listened to women talk about how painful it's been for them to have their gifts diminished and their service ignored and their personhood denied in multiple ways. I've gone and looked back at scripture time and time and time again and listened to other voices within the Christian community, and the shape of my beliefs have changed, and now I'm rooting for the woman. You know? I want the woman to, you know, to have a full embrace and to be able to step into these spaces of service and leadership and so on within the life of the church. And I have an elder who comes to me and he says, if you do that, the blessing of God is going to disappear from the church. And, you know, we can't do it because we'll just meet with the disapproval and the punishment of God on us as a company of people. So we had to work through a process as a church of re-engaging people with scripture and re-engaging people with one another and listening to each other's stories, especially the stories of those who were the people who were being marginalized. Because in all of these things, this is what is so important. If we sit in the echo chamber of our own world, only listening to the voices that reinforce what we already believe to be certain, then we cannot develop the compassion or the capacity to make the changes often in our belief and our thinking that we need to. So we have this unique challenge. You know, we've got scripture, which is seen in different ways. And over a lifetime, for many of us, we begin to see in different ways, which leads to change. We have our culture with the many, many voices in our culture giving us information about different things. Information about relationships, in this case, gender and sexuality. We have media personalities and talkback hosts and bloggers. We have podcasters and influencers and authors and speakers and Bible commentators. You know, it's interesting coming to a text for a preacher on any given occasion. If you pick up five different commentaries, guess what? Often you've got people with five different ways of coming to that text. Often there is overlap. Okay, there's overlap. It's not just chaos. It's not just a cacophony of sound that you cannot make sense of. Somewhere in there you can find threads of commonality, but often there's also great diversity. And we have all of these things operating in our world as we come to text, as we look at our experience, as we consider tradition, as we listen to the voices of culture, including the voices, especially when it comes to these matters which are so intrinsic to our personhood of relationships, gender and sexuality. The voices of the world of science around us, which are often dissonant, we acknowledge that. Often there's not this harmonious voice coming from the scientific community, coming from the humanities around aspects of these things. But we seek to listen because there's genuine insight that can help us to understand how to navigate this territory, how to find our way through. And it gets, gets complicated, doesn't it? I sat on a jury once. It was a tragic and a really, really uncomfortable place to be. And we were there for 2 weeks, and I remember the prosecution came out and they put their case, and I thought, that's done and dusted. That's a done deal. That is just so convincing. And then the defense got up, right, and just picked a whole bunch of holes in that. And I was just left bewildered. I think, how on earth can I make a decision when there are these voices that are identifying different things? And for many of us, it can be like that, can't it, when we're trying to navigate our way on new issues. We seek to be, to walk with integrity. We seek to be authentic. We seek to do justice to listening to different people, but we find we just can't get a coherent sound in our own hearts and minds, and we're left a bit bewildered still. And I think when we're journeying in a space like this, we have to acknowledge that that's how some of us are. You know, some of us are not feeling like I was saying the other week, we're landed anywhere. We're hovering. We're flying around in the helicopter looking for a place to land, and we can't see anywhere yet that looks like a good spot. And so there are people who are hovering. There are people who are firmly landed in issues. And then there are others who are kind of wandering around on the ground, not sure where to go. Yeah. And that's okay, because that's life, isn't it? That's okay. We embrace the reality of our shared humanity in this space and don't insist that people move to places that they don't feel able to move to whilst being honest and authentic in our conversation. So, how do we find our way towards resolving disagreements? Do we need, in fact, to resolve all of them? Can we just sit sometimes with difference and that's okay? Well, in the passage that we had read to us by Yulia, and thank you for reading that so beautifully for us this morning, in Acts chapter 15, the church was at a critical moment, and already I'm not going to go back over too much of the setting, because Karen has also done a lovely job of just setting that scene for us. But Acts 15 is this critical moment in the early Christian church's life when they're facing the question of recognizing that the circle of God's love is a circle whose center is everywhere and that has no circumference. Okay? That God's love embraces all of those whom they, as Jewish believers, had thought didn't. And they're facing this moment, what are we going to do? Some of the Jewish believers are insisting that if Gentiles, people of other cultures and ethnicities, had to become a part of the Christian church, the community of Christ, then they're going to have to conform to the rules and regulations that have governed their lives for years. The rules, the rituals, the regulations that have been drawn from Torah, from the first five books of their scriptures, and have been interpreted to them by their rabbis, and again with great diversity. Even in the New Testament, we find some of that. The rabbis argued, for instance, about multiple things, including divorce, including remarriage, including other things relating to relationships, gender, and sexuality. But this church is grappling with those things and looking for a way ahead. I just want to point out some things that in seeking to find a way towards a resolution that church did. And one of the things we see them doing is they decided to consult in dialogue with respected and experienced leaders in the movement. In Acts 15:2b, we find that there's this heated discussion where Paul and Barnabas go into bat for the Gentiles when the other believers come and say they must be circumcised according to the custom of Moses, otherwise they cannot be saved. Oh, just a wee hint here. Saved is one of those words that comes loaded with meaning, isn't it? It drops into our midst and we assume things about it. Typical evangelical Christian, for instance, hears that word and thinks whether or not they can get to heaven. It's not talking about that. In most places where you find the word, it's not talking about that. This, the word salvation, when it's used within Scripture, is talking about God's determination to rescue and restore broken creation and humanity as the, if you like, the apex of God's creation, and to restore the brokenness that there is in our lives so that we're brought more into the sharing and the discovery and the outliving of the love that holds the Trinitarian God together, Father, Son, and Spirit. So when we read about salvation, it's not, oh, yeah, that's about getting to heaven. I know that, but no, you need to kind of do some deconstruction at that point and say it's not about this at all. It's actually about, so this is why it's so important. That they're saying that, you know, your life cannot be successfully reconstructed. You can't be rescued from the things in your life that would pull you apart and destroy the image of God in you unless you're circumcised and you obey all these rules and things. And Paul and Barnabas at this point say, that's not our understanding of what Jesus taught and our scriptures say and how Jesus lived. And so they have this dispute, but then they say, well, we're going to need to go and have a chat to the people who walk closely with Jesus. We're going to go to Jerusalem, talk with the elders, and we're going to talk with the other apostles and see what we can learn. So there's this consultation. This church here, a couple of years ago, that the governance board, as they were listening to the experiences of people within this church, both in terms of their family situations and their wider social settings, and discovering that many within the church family had others who identified as LGBTQAI+, and they were wondering, how can this church be shaped to ensure that these people are welcome in our midst and included and loved as they should be and feel a full part of who we are. And so they engaged in the process of reading a book together. And the book was called A Letter to My Congregation, written by Ken Wilson, and it's subtitled An Evangelical Pastor's Path to Embracing People Who Are Gay, Lesbian, Bisexual, and Transgender into the Company of Jesus. So they engaged in a process of seeking to listen to wider voices so that they could learn more about how to responsibly shepherd and oversee the life of the church together. This was before I arrived. 3 years ago, was it, team? 2 years ago. About 3 years ago, yeah. So that was an attempt to say, who are others who are leaders within the wider community of the Christian church in different ways, who can bring some insights to us that will help us to navigate these waters together and to do it well. The other thing that happens, and so there's this consultation, the other thing is the observing and listening to the experience of those who are different from themselves. When you read through the passage and you see that Paul and Barnabas head back to Jerusalem for this big hooey, you see that on the way they share about the experiences of these Gentile, these people from other ethnicities and cultures who are coming to faith in Christ. So they share their stories. They also talk about what they've seen and observed themselves in this. And there is a mutual exchange of stories, which is different from a mutual exchange of propositional beliefs, isn't it? There's a whole lot of other things woven into the sharing of a story that moves it away from just a debate about ideas to a discussion about how we can be together as a people in a way that generates love. Hey? So we don't finish up with winners and losers. We finish up with people who have grown more connected as a result of the listening that's gone on, who understand each other better, who appreciate one another more, and are able to journey well together. It makes a world of difference when you listen to the stories of others. In my own settings in some of this space, growing up in a Catholic home and then in conservative evangelical communities, relation to lots of questions around relationships, gender and sexuality, were very conservative. I tell you a moment in Jill's in my life, which in many ways stretched and challenged us, was when my own son came out as gay. And that was 1 year, a little over 1 year, after he'd got married to somebody who was the love of his life. And yet the discovery, because for so long he had had to repress and suppress this part of his identity, that this is who I am, this is my orientation, and led to a whole world of pain and hurt and change. And walking alongside our precious, precious son and listening to his story completely challenged my whole world of belief and understanding, and invited me into a space of listening and rediscovery and relearning that was really important for me. So listening to story rather than debating ideas helps us to bring to a place where we have greater connectedness and love for one another. Incidentally, I was talking to my son last night and he said, "Dad, I want you tell my story. You tell my story." There's some details of it, obviously, that I won't, but this is his story as much as it's our story. And listening to story, especially of those who've journeyed with pain and rejection and misunderstanding and sought desperately to understand who they are in an authentic and genuine way, is critically important to our discovery of how to be as a community in this space. You've all heard the saying, seek first to understand, then be understood. You know, I find it so easy when I'm with other people to be more present to what is in me than what is in them, especially if it's something where there might be something of significant difference, like when I'm having an argument with Jill over something. Yeah, I'm more present to my idea and my... and more invested in my idea. It can finish up as a contest of ideas rather than a meeting of lives. But it's so easy to, when we're sitting with others, to be defensive, to listen, to find holes in their belief structures or inconsistencies in their stories, weaknesses to attack, sins and faults to point out, to wait for an opening so that we can persuade them to our own point of view or win them over. It's completely different to be attentive to the presence of God in another and seek to pay attention to that and affirm and validate that, to give them the gift of our attention and our heart and listen well to them. So there's a listening here. I love the little place in this passage, incidentally, where we get to in verse 12 of Acts 15, it says, the whole assembly kept silence and listened. The whole assembly kept silent and listened. You know, if we posture ourselves when traveling through seasons of discovery about issues of difference that are substantive, if we keep silent and we listen well, we will find a way through so much more easily and with so much more love generated as a result. And then they re-examine their scriptures using the lens of Jesus' life and teaching. James, in this passage, quotes selectively from Amos, a book in what are sometimes referred to as the Minor Prophets, the smaller books, if you like, of the Old Testament that are prophetic. They can make for some pretty heavy reading. I've been rereading through the Minor Prophets myself in some of my readings, personal readings. And this quote here that James brings to them as they're seeking to make a decision about what they're going to do, where he says that, I'll just read this part here. After they've finished listening to Peter and others, James says, my brothers and sisters, listen to me. Simon, or Simeon, has related how, oh, incidentally, don't you just love Peter? I heard somebody once call him the patron saint of the spiritually slow. I love it. Everything has to happen three times for him, doesn't it? It's kind of like three times he's asleep in the garden and Jesus has got to go and wake him up and say, look, I need you to pray with me, and gong, he's out again. And then three times he denies Jesus, and then Jesus beautifully three times gives him the opportunity to say, I love you. And then three times, because he doesn't want to go and preach the gospel, share the story of Jesus with Gentiles, people of other ethnicities and so on, he's shut in. He gets this sheep vision of a sheep lowered down, and the voice saying, take it and eat. You know, in the sheep there are these animals which are unclean, and Peter's going, no, I've never eaten things unclean. I only eat kosher food. And this voice is saying, eat it. He's going, what? No, I can't do that. And then the voice comes and says, don't call unclean what I have called clean. Or what I have called clean, you must not call profane. In other words, these people of other ethnicities that you were saying are not acceptable to God are within the circle of my love. Now go and tell them the Jesus story in a way that will awaken them to the love of God in Christ. You know, but Peter's just kind of slow to get there. I so identify with that guy. You know, I just kind of sometimes I'm reluctant to move. But here they re-examine their scriptures. And James quotes from Amos 9, 11 to 12, where he says, Amos says, after this I will return and I will rebuild the dwelling of David, which has fallen. This is Yahweh speaking in the text. The God of Israel. From its ruins I will rebuild it and I will set it up so that all other peoples may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles over whom my name has been called. Thus says the Lord who has been making these things known from long ago. And he points them back. Now this is a take on that text that never would have occurred to James unless he had journeyed with Jesus. His eyes were closed, you know, to this possibility of Gentile inclusion. And Jesus, through the way he lived in embracing the other and through his teaching, awakened James and the other disciples to this possibility. The God that James sees here in Amos is not a tribal God, and it's not this literalistic promise of a people coming to rebuild a physical temple in the city of Jerusalem, but people of all nations being gathered into the embrace of the Creator God embodied and demonstrated in Christ. And it's Jesus who helped them see that this is what the scripture was saying. Incidentally, I haven't got time this morning. It was a beautiful, beautiful article written by Brueggemann on this text in Amos, and how the rest of that passage actually speaks of God working in Exodus and bringing people into freedom in other cultures. And there's this kind of surprising text. I stumbled across it myself when I was reading. I thought, I've never read that before. Well, I had, but I'd never seen that. And it captures a sense that that Israel can't own God for themselves in some exclusive fashion, but this is the God of all peoples and all nations who has been working to bring peoples into freedom in multiple other spaces. And it's a rediscovery of that. So let me just kind of get the ship back into port. My apologies, Chip, but just I want to encourage us in those things as we do this journey together. We've set up some spaces in the coming weeks, these Creating Sanctuary groups, where we're going to have open, curated, safe conversation for people who sit in different spaces on this to be able to come and we can talk about things together, especially those questions that might pertain to our journey with our LGBTQIA+ community, with our rainbow people. But there'll be other questions that sit in this space as well. And I'd like us to, as we journey, to take heed to those words of my friend. Real dialogue happens when we lay aside our certainties. It takes courage to do that. It's a vulnerable, vulnerable space. But can I invite you into that space over these coming weeks so that you can posture yourself to listen well to your, to your brothers and sisters in this community and others who may join our conversation, and that so that the water levels of love, thank you, ChatBT, for telling us what that means for those of you who read the newsletter. Thank you for sorting that out, Simon. Raising the water levels of love amongst us so that they'll also overflow to others who can enjoy the currents of God's love. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for one another, for this immensely rich and diverse company of people that we get to do life and faith with here. Thank you for the richness of faith, hope, and love that is awake amongst us. Thank you for our rainbow brothers and sisters and others who are here amongst us. Lord, we pray that you would guide us in our listening, in our attention to Scripture, in our honesty about our own journeys, and that your face might be seen amongst us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thanks, Karen.